Turn to Romans 5, if you will. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, therefore. There's a lot in that therefore. Matter of fact, Romans 1 through 4 is in that therefore. But it brings us to a wonderful place. You have traversed really some very difficult terrain to come to that therefore. And the reward of coming to that therefore, having traversed all of that terrain, having passed through all of the dark roads of chapter 3 and the sinfulness of man, and back to chapter 2 and the legal obligation that we have in chapter 1 and the utter depravity of man apart from God, and even through chapter 4 where the light of faith begins to break through, now you come to chapter 5 and the reward is here, therefore being justified. Not a new word to the text, it was there in chapter 4 as well. Therefore, being justified by faith. Again, just making sure we've got all of this set. The table has been spread. Now it's time to set some things on the table for you to see. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace, peace, peace. Wonderful peace flowing down from the Father above. I don't know if you know that song. We sung that just this couple of weeks ago on the Sea of Galilee and reminded of peace after the storm. Choir singing this morning about don't worry about the thunder. You're not going under. God said you're going to make it. The peace after the storm. Well, this peace right here isn't just peace in the circumstances of life. It's not what this peace is. This is not just peace in as much as it involves our family or our finances or our personal health. And certainly those are things that we want peace in. We want peace with the people around us. How difficult it can be just to live at peace with the people around you, even the people that you love. Maybe those are the people that it's hardest to dwell at peace with. But this is not peace with people. It's not peace in our circumstances. Therefore, being justified, justification brings about a certain peace unique to all others. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that doesn't come just because of their peace that we find in other circumstances. It doesn't come because we've attained some intellectual or spiritual enlightenment. Because we've reached some spiritual level, it comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in 10 words. Amen. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, there's a song I've heard recently that says that's not good news. It's the best news. Well, I understand what they're saying, but it is good news. As a matter of fact, it's definitive good news. It is the news that there is peace available. As a matter of fact, there's a peace that has been already secured. A peace with God, but a peace with God that comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a present tense verb. Being justified, we have peace. Now, I want to drop down into the text just a little bit, and I want to see some past tense verbs, because these past tense verbs are going to illuminate this present tense verb. Why do we have this peace? What has been the process by which this peace has been procured? I want to drop down, and I don't want to ignore verses 2 through 5, because they're monumental. But there's an explanation from verses 6 through 11 that's going to concern us this morning. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Our gracious Father, our holy heavenly Father. We dare not say such things as we have peace with God unless we have the promise brought to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. How dare we consider ourselves in any way deserving of such a peace? We are not. We have been brought into this relationship. We have been offered this opportunity only through the work of Christ. This morning, make that crystal clear to us. If there's one here who has never experienced what Jesus Christ has offered and does not have peace with God, I pray this would be the morning that they would find what has already been won, and that is the peace with you. For those of us that have experienced this peace, I pray that you'll still our hearts, remind us that we're not in a constant struggle to somehow earn something that's already been given to us. That what we live in is in victory and in utter stillness before our God, the calm, the peace with you. God, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we cannot be of ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My daughter has a joke she likes to tell. It's not a very funny joke, I don't think, but it works, okay? Why can you not run in a campground? Because it's all past tense. If you don't get it, ask somebody that's laughing, okay? It's all past tense. She knows I tell that joke sometimes in the pulpit. She says, Dad, just don't tell them it's my joke because you tell it terribly, okay? And she gets, you know, kids like to get embarrassed about it. They get embarrassed at their parents. And then I just capitalize on that and tell it even more. And if she was here, I'd make her stand up and just embarrass her all the better. It's all past tense. I love the fact that in this chapter, what I find here is some things that are all past tense. We were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies. Things that I can look back on, rearview mirror, and say these are things that once were true that no longer are true. Paul likes to bring these things about. We find this over in the book of Corinthians as well, where he says, such were some of you. Do a search on that and find out what some of you were. Find out what some of you were, and you'll be glad to know that's in the past tense. But I'm going to tell you, if what Jesus Christ has brought about on the cross has never been applied to your heart, it is not past tense for you. This would have to be changed. You are without strength. You are a sinner. You are an enemy. And were never reconciled. When we come to verse number 6, it says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is just an explanation of what he said in verse number 5 about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love that's shed abroad, we will never be ashamed because of that love. And here's how we know that love is never going to bring us to shame. Because when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this expression of love that he'll culminate here in just a moment with the commendation of his love is brought to us to let us know there was a time when we were powerless in our condition. We were absolutely powerless. There was nothing we could do to alter the condition we were in. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we know not only that it was a powerless condition, but what exactly the description of that condition is. It was ungodly, without any form or any likeness to our Maker. He stamped us with his image when he created us. But because of the fall and because of our own rebellion, what we have now is just the vague vestige of what God put into us. Simply in the fact that his divine plan cannot be overthrown by our sin. But in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to bring about what he originally intended for us. We are powerless to affect our condition. Now, if I could bring, I think the kids are probably all in a kid service or something because I don't see any of them in here. But if we could bring them out here and ask one of them to lift up or to move, I guess you could move this pulpit. Maybe you could push it off with the front stage. If I brought one of my daughters up here, they might push against it and not be able to do anything about it. And we could say they're powerless to move this pulpit. Well, there's a little bit of a misnomer there because they're not actually powerless. They actually just don't have enough power. In the same sense that it would not be difficult to find a set of weights that you could set down here, maybe put a bench out here and do a bench press competition, and you'd find out that I'm not going to last very long with many of you, okay? I'm more of a runner, okay? I'm not going to lift a lot. Some of you guys are going to lift a lot more weight than I do. Doesn't mean I'm powerless. It just means I'm not as powerful. But realize, when it comes to our ungodly condition, there is no comparative worth here. There's nothing whereby I can say, well, you know what? I grew up in a Christian home. Pastor Josh told you about that. In Murfreesboro, Tennessee, Franklin Road Baptist Church. I went to Tennessee Temple University. Man, look at my pedigree. My father was a pastor. My grandfathers were pastors. If anybody has some power to exert to alter their condition, it's me. But see, I was yet without strength. Absolutely nothing I could do about my condition. Now, I don't know if you know the feeling of powerlessness, but it can be something that brings about utter desperation. Probably the thing that comes to my mind the quickest when I think about being powerless is whenever my wife and I had been married only a couple of years, and she had a major medical emergency. And we went to the hospital, got her there, had no idea how serious it actually was until we got to the hospital. When I got her there, they took her immediately to surgery. And when they took her to surgery, of course, the whole time I had been bringing her to the hospital, we got her a wheelchair. When we pulled up to the emergency room, we got her into the wheelchair. We wheeled her inside, told the nurses and the doctors or whoever was there, and it's all kind of a blur to me really at this point. We tried to say, hey, there's something wrong. We don't really know exactly what's going on. Can you help us? And they took about two questions to realize this is not good. Something needs to be done quickly. So within just a few minutes, they had put her onto the gurney, stretcher, whatever you call that. Thank you. And they had wheeled her down a hall, and I was still with her. And she was not really conscious of me being there because she was in so much pain. She knew I was there, but she was breathing so heavily. It was so difficult. And they came to a point where there were two double doors, and almost like those two double doors back there. And I went to that point, and the doctor said to me, you can't go any further. You have to stay here. Now, up to that point, I'd been doing nothing to help her situation except to get her there. Once she was there, that's all I could do. Now, getting her there was necessary, but I couldn't help her situation. They could help her situation. I could not. Now, I knew that intellectually. I knew that at least that that's the fact. But when they brought me to those doors and they said, you can't go any further, something happened that I had not experienced before. When those doors swung shut and there was still glass, I could see through the glass as they wheeled her off. And even as I remember this, I can feel what it felt like. Everybody that accompanied her down that hallway was with the team that was going to be doing the procedure. I was not. I was told, stop here. So when they went on and the door shut, I was alone. I've been alone at times in my life. I don't know that I've ever felt so alone as at that time, because everything I wanted to do something about was wheeling away down that hallway. If I could change places, if I could give my life, if I could spend any amount of money, if I could do anything to change the situation, I'd do it. And now all of that hope and all of that desire to alter the situation is being wheeled away, and it's bound up, and there's no way to even express it. I can't even shout it. I can't bang on something or move or shake something to just get the energy that is simply my desire to alter the situation. And the only thing I knew to do was just bawl. I went over and I slunk down beside a vending machine and said, God, what do I do? There was nothing I could do. Can I tell you this morning that your condition as ungodly, you have less power over that than I had over my wife's situation. That there's nothing you can do to alter that situation. You can have all the energy in the world, and you realize the verse does not say when we were yet without effort. It does not say when we were yet without energy, when we were yet without really some pretty
I guess nice attempts, admirable attempts at being godly. We have many of those. Boy, we try very, very hard to enact our godliness. But the fact is, we're powerless. But when we were yet without strength, we weren't left without strength. Christ died. And can I encourage you with something? Christ did not die powerless. He died with power. You know how we know that? Because he came back to life with power over the grave. He went into the grave so that he could exact his power over the grave. So then take that power that he has now won over the grave and grant it to those who were powerless. We were without strength. Then he says in verses 7 and 8, when we were sinners. But when we were sinners, God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Now there's two words that seem to indicate chronology in there. One is the word while, the other one is yet. And that does seem to indicate, in some sense, the idea of chronology. And certainly we're dealing with past tense verbs, so that's not incorrect. But it really is not giving us the idea of chronology as much as comparative value. We know that because of verse number 7. I want you to read verse number 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. What's the comparison? The comparison is between sinners and righteous men. Sinners and a good man. He says it's possible. Not likely, but possible. That if you take a righteous man and parade him out there and someone needs to sacrifice their life for this righteous man, you will find some who will do that. Now, it won't be the majority of people, but you will find it. But let's just say it's not even a righteous man. It's just a good man, a man that has his faults that everybody can recognize. You know what? He's not perfect, but overall, he's a good man. Well, who will you find that will voluntarily give their life as somehow saying that their life is a worthy trade for that life? You're not going to find that almost ever. But he doesn't leave us completely out of that because he says, yet peradventure, perhaps. You can imagine that it might happen. See, but God didn't commend his love toward us while we were yet righteous men. God didn't commend his love for us while we were yet good men. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Now, Brother Roger, I'm going to pick on you because you picked on me this morning, okay? Can I see your book? The book that you showed me? I guess I should come down there, but... Brother Roger asked me this morning, he said, when were you saved? I said, 1989. I said, we talked about it a little bit. He said, have you ever seen this book right here? It says, Why Jesus Died. I'm sure many of you have probably seen this. I'm guessing you've showed this to a lot of people. I said, I don't know if I've ever seen that book. And I got up, he opened it up, and there's a mirror. So that when you look at why Jesus died, you see yourself. Now, here's the only thing that may be a problem with this sometimes, because when I see this, I'm very impressed with what I see. I know I'm alone in this room on that, okay? A lot of people, they look in the mirror and they see, that guy didn't need anybody to die for him. That lady's pretty good. That lady's righteous. That guy right there, he does a lot of good things. That guy right there, really, though he might make mistakes, has great motives in everything that he does. The key to make sure that we understand why Jesus died is not just because of me, it was despite me. Yes, it was for me. God commended his love for us in that while we were, I don't even want to see it. It was while, and thank you, Brother Roger, I'll give this back to you. It was while we were something that was completely without any redeeming quality. There was nothing in it that God said, you know what? If we'll send out and die, and if we'll bring this back from its condition, we can sort of dust off and chisel away and bring some of those good qualities out that are in there, and they just need to discover them. No, that's wrong. We have nothing to bring to the table when it comes to righteousness. That's verse number 6. Powerless, ungodly. So he says, by the way, in that ungodly state, you were something that was not something that was not worth that kind of a sacrifice that most people, or even some people, might make. Now, when we see this as a comparative value, and we think about a price tag. How many of you ever watched that American Picker show? I know y'all said you used to do antiques. You might have liked that American Picker show. I used to like this. And I'd enjoy them going and finding, really, some places were just hoarders who had some stuff that was of value. And they'd go in and they'd break the ice. That was always the thing. So you got to break the ice, you got to buy the first item. Sometimes they'd pay way too much for a first item just because they wanted to get to the rest of the stuff. And they had all the techniques that they used, and it was interesting to watch. But I did learn one thing when I was watching that show, that a value isn't always apparent in the eye of the beholder. As a matter of fact, it rarely is. You usually have to have some background knowledge of what's there. But I realized very quickly that some things that looked very valuable really weren't very valuable at all. Somebody would be very proud of an item, but would not sell it. Somebody would not realize what they had and would sell it for something they shouldn't sell it for. But I did learn something watching that show, that there is a difference in a value that's put on a price tag that says this is how much it will cost you, and a value that you find on a receipt, so to speak. A value that says, no matter what the price tag might have said, this is what I'm willing to pay. And oftentimes they paid money for things that did not appear as though they merited that. And honestly, in those terms, I don't know that they did or they didn't. But when it comes to you and to me as being powerless, as being without any redemptive quality, no attributes that would commend ourselves to God as being worth some sacrifice, he said, I'm dying for you, not because you're worth something. I'm dying to make you worth something. I'm giving worth to you. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What gave us that worth? His love gave us that worth. When he placed his love upon us, it's the same thing we find in the book of Deuteronomy when the children of Israel are wondering, why would God choose to love me? And God says, I didn't choose you because you were greater, because you were better, because you were smarter. I chose you because I chose you. He says, basically, I loved you because I placed my love on you. In other words, his love brings to us the worth. For God so loved the world. Now, don't get the wrong idea about so loved the world. It's not a bad thing to think of for God so loved the world as being the immensity of God's love. Surely God did love the world in an immense manner, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that word so doesn't mean God loved the world so much that. Here's what that word basically says. God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world. God didn't just proclaim a great love. God said, here's how I'm going to love them. It was a verb. God actually loved in this manner. What was the manner? That he gave his only begotten Son. That was the manner in which God loved. This word commend just means to bring together or to introduce. It literally is just like I'll pick on Brother Roger again when he walked up to me this morning and said, I'm Roger McDonald. And I said, I'm Aaron Reynolds. And we were introduced. By the same token, when the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on Calvary, it's as though God said to the world, here is my love and I'd like to introduce it to you. I'm God. I love you. He introduced his love to us while we were sinners, when we were powerless. You know what? I can kind of look at my life and agree. Powerless, ungodly, without value, sinner. I can see that. Even as much as I may like what I see in the mirror of my attributes or my good motives or some of the good qualities I conjure up in my mind, I know the truth about me. But you know, when it comes to this word in verse number 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. I understand ungodly. I understand sinner. But enemy, now this seems to imply a choice. I don't know if many people that are enemies of mine by accident, though maybe I could explain how an accident got misunderstood and next thing you know, we've got a misunderstanding and we're enemies of one another. But this word enemies makes a lot of sense because we can't embrace the peace with God unless we understand enmity with God. How can I revel in the idea of peace until I've embraced the idea of enmity?
if when we were enemies. Now, you might push back on this a little bit and say, you know what? I don't ever remember a time in my life when I've decided, you know what? I'm going to oppose God. It's very likely that many of us would say there's never been a time in my life when I've made a conscious decision to oppose God and thereby have been an enemy. I hold no ill will against God. I grew up in church. We sang songs. We had a great experience at church. I don't have bad baggage about things that happened there. I don't have any opposition towards God. So how can I say that I'm an enemy? I mean, an enemy of God, I hold no such will against God. Now, let me ask you, if you go home today, and when you get home, you find out that someone in your backyard is building a small structure, like a little shed or something like that. They're building that in your backyard. Maybe it's your next door neighbor and he's building one in his backyard and it sticks over about 15 or 20 feet into your backyard. Now, are you going to have any issue with that at all? You will. Of course you will. There are laws that say that this individual is not permitted to do that. Matter of fact, there's a boundary line. And that boundary line says he does not own what's inside that, so he cannot presume upon it. Here is really the issue that's at stake here. Everything inside that boundary, and I know this is a little bit of a vague, maybe a relative way to say it, but everything inside that boundary, in principle, you are the sovereign over. In other words, you decide what gets built there and what doesn't get built there as long as the city approves it, right? In some sense, you're the one that decides how you treat that land, whether you cultivate that land or whether you store stuff, trash the land, make it pretty or make it ugly. You have sovereignty over that land. So when that individual has built on your property, they've infringed on your sovereignty. Now something has to be done. Because they've infringed on your sovereignty. Maybe I'll say this. They have crossed into sacred territory. By the way, if you go through the Ten Commandments, what you're going to find in among many things is a list of things that God calls sacred. His worship is sacred. His place, his authority, time, marriage, the home, property, life, thing after thing after thing, right down the line. In the Ten Commandments, what we find is things that God dubs as sacred. In other words, belonging first to Him. And over again, we find things in which we infringe on the sovereignty of God. I'll give you an example. I'm driving down the road, coming here yesterday, and I'm thinking about, I've never seen these people. I've never been introduced to many of them. If I do know any of them, I won't know until I get there. The only one I know is Josh Grubbs, and he's not going to be there. They don't know me, I don't know them. Well, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to leave a good impression. Now, you know what that's called? That's called pride. Now, it's understandable. I don't want you to dislike me. But here's the problem. It may be that what I want is for you to have a favorable impression of me, no matter the impression of God. And you know what that's called? Infringing on God's glory. I'm not concerned with God's glory as long as I get a favorable reception. You say, is that what you thought? It's not what I intended to think, but it's where my mind defaulted to. My heart wanted to be big. It wants to be great. It wants to be recognized or known. It wants to leave people going, wow, what a preacher, what a person. And you know what I'm doing? I'm constantly infringing on God's sovereignty. I'm pushing my rights into His. And I'm saying, basically, I'm not going to let you have say in my life. Now, you might not have ever made yourself an enemy over God, but there have been many, many times in your life when you have said, absolutely, God will not have say in my life. You have said, what belongs to Him, I will claim as mine. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. All of us have gone our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We really are active adversaries of the mighty God of heaven without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us to our last past tense verb. He says we were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies. Man, that's in the rear view. Why? Because something occurred. Something that was beyond my ability. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now make sure you get the direction of that reconciliation. God was not reconciled to me. I was reconciled to God. The book of 2 Corinthians explains this very well in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, that God just reconciled us to Him by the death of His Son. That's the work of reconciliation that we've been given, is to bring people to that place where they can be reconciled to God. God will never reconcile Himself to man. Let me give you just a quick understanding of what this word reconcile is, and I'll be done. The word reconcile is really, it's a bit of a math term. Anybody love, you're an administrator, right? Any math, you like math? Okay. All right, and you're the one I'm going to get, okay? We're talking about reconciling. We could almost see this as a math formula, okay? So if I want to reconcile 1 to 2, I need to add something to 1, right? What do I need to add to 1 to reconcile it to 2? 1. He is a math guy, okay? We're not done, okay? If I want to reconcile 2 to 4, I need to add 2 to 2. So I just need to add value to bring the 2 into agreement. That's the equal sign. They agree, okay? If I wanted to bring 4 into reconciliation with 2, I'd do something different, right? I subtract 2. Okay, now, if I want to reconcile 1 to a million, now the quantities are different, right? But is the process different? No, process is no different. It's just a larger chasm of difference. There's a greater gap that has to be spanned. Now here's the trick. Okay, here's the trick. What do I have to do to reconcile, let's go 1 to 0? Now the problem with this, he already knows. 0 is not a number. Matter of fact, 1 is a number just because it's representative of a value, okay? It has a value that stands for. It's just a symbol that marks a value. If I write 0 on a piece of paper, I might as well write a few more and make it a target out of it. There's no value to it. It's something simply that stands for without anything to offer. We have to have some way to communicate it, so we just write a 0. It has no value. As a matter of fact, and I could ask him this, the difference between 0 and 1 really is the same as the difference between 0 and 1 million. They're infinitely apart. Powerless, valueless, without goodness, it has nothing to bring. So if I bring 0 to the formula, it has nothing to offer, right? 2 had something to offer to 4, didn't it? It just needed 2 to bring it up to 4. That's all it needed. 1 just needed 1 more to bring it up to 2. But when it comes to 0, you know what 0 needs to be reconciled to any value? It needs the full complement of that value. It needs everything that is in that value to be given to it somehow. If you subtract from one side, you end up with the equation all out of balance again. So you need something to be brought to it from the outside that is equal with it. Do you know what happened when Jesus Christ came and offered His life after living this perfect, sinless life, ministering and going about and doing good? And when He died upon the cross and spent 3 days in that grave and rose bodily and ascended back to the Father, you know what He has brought to us from outside the equation? He has brought infinite value to be given to that had no value, so it could be reconciled to infinite value. Now, what do you think you're going to do to add to that? Nothing. No wonder I'm powerless. No wonder I'm really not righteous as I think I am. It's pretty petty when I think of the righteousness that I somehow concoct for myself. And even in the ways that I somehow comfort myself by saying, I'm a good man, or I'm a good woman, I'm a good kid. In comparison with infinite value, you bring nothing to the table. Not only that, but you actually work against God. But God commendeth His love toward us. And here's how He did it. Here's how He did it. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? My simple question to you this morning: have you been reconciled to God? Obviously, I'm not talking about some sort of a spiritual journey. My prayer is that has not been in any way misunderstood this morning. There is no spiritual journey that you can follow, some path of enlightenment or spiritual attainment that's going to cross the boundary and bring that infinite value. You are so far removed So when I say, have you been reconciled to God? It's by faith. Have you been justified by faith? Have you come to Christ in humble faith and said, I understand my need for a Savior and I ask you to save me? We have words that we describe it by that are needful words. Born again, saved, redeemed. This morning, reconciled. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're concerned about that this morning, would you raise your hand and just indicate that to me? I'd like to know that's the case. And if you're humble enough and courageous enough to admit that this morning, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love a chance to speak with you. Somebody here would love a chance to speak with you. Anybody at all, just lift your hand just briefly. In a moment, we're going to stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And I'm going to offer you the opportunity to come to the front here, to this place we call an altar, and to speak with someone and have the Bible open to you so that you can know for sure that you stand in right relationship with Almighty God. Christian, are you still waging a war that's already been won? Are you still somehow trying to fight for what God's already given? Can this morning, can you just sit at the feet of the Father and say, thank you that we have peace with God? I would invite you to use this altar for that time this morning to just renew that to Him, to give over the things that you've struggled with again. Don't fight a fight that's already been settled. Father, your will be done in this place in these next few moments. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Will you stand, please? And as the musicians play, will you just make your way down front? Will you just meet us down here either for prayer or to speak with someone? I'm going to move down here for a verse. If you'd like to speak with me, I will. If not, I'll turn it over to you.